Our Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us this privilege to come. The Lord has told us through his disciples to remember him in this way as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup. And Lord, I pray that you help us to do that in a worthy manner tonight. Help us to examine ourselves, to see whether we be in the faith first and also whether we are walking rightly with you. We ask for your help in this matter, and we ask you also for your help that we would sing your praises, that we would bring honor to the name of our Savior, and especially pray help as we consider a small text of Scripture, that it will just inform our minds, warm our hearts, and change our wills, that it will be more in line with what you want us to have, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Dr. David Yanga will come and lead us in a number of hymns. Thank you, sir.
Let's turn to 139 for first hymn together. 139, When I See the Blood. Next hymn, 163, My Redeemer.
Thank you.
541 for our next hymn together. 541, Only Trust Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. 546. Let's stand as we sing together.
Thank you.
be seated.
I wonder if there are any gentlemen who have planned to read a portion of Scripture for us tonight. Somewhat like the brethren do, we devote an entire service to this meeting and to the table, and also invite some of our men to read the Scriptures or offer a prayer if they have anything on their mind and heart. And I would encourage you, while we just wait for them, if there are any, to take the opportunity for a little silent prayer and evaluation. As I prayed at the beginning of the service, the Lord encourages us to examine ourselves, and that's why we have this service regularly, because we need that. We often forget, too often forget, that we need to stop and take stock and consider our ways with the Lord. And so let's just take a few minutes to do that. If any men have something to read or to share a prayer, we'll await that. And then after a little delay, perhaps, I'll come up and share what's been on my mind for this meeting tonight. Okay? Thank you.
I was just going to read a portion of the chapter and to just make a couple comments. Just to have the context, I'm just going to start in verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the first in rank over every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." The comments I was just going to emphasize is how much the book of Colossians in this first chapter emphasizes the preeminent position of Christ. He's first in rank over His creation. He's the head of the church. It emphasizes His deity. And then you read that this person who has the preeminence, that He died on the cross. And I was talking to my wife about how amazing it is that we all think of ourselves as being God's children to some extent. Society tries to teach us that. But what we have to keep in mind is we are all God's enemies. And it says here that the preeminent one made peace with His enemies by dying on the cross for us, that He might reconcile all things unto Himself. And just thinking about the fact that when there's some type of animosity or enmity, usually we are the cause, and even when we are the cause, we often fail to reconcile a situation. But here, the one who had done absolutely nothing wrong, He made peace through the blood of His cross and made it possible for us. And as it says in Romans, you know, having that objective peace with God that He has made available. And again, there in verse 21, emphasizing that we were, in fact, enemies of God. And now that we've trusted in Him, for the ones of us who truly have trusted in Christ, it's totally different. We're no longer enemies, but Christ presents us, it says here, based on faith in Him, based on the faith in who He is and what He has done on the cross, that He has decided to present former enemies as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of the Father. And I just think that's an amazing thing, and just something to be very thankful for tonight, that we've moved out of enemy combatant status and now we're truly His children and are justified and imputed His righteousness through faith in Him on the basis of His work at the cross.
If you have your Bibles there again, I'd like to ask you to turn them to 1 John. While you're turning there, you might find it an interesting curiosity that I have never preached formally through 1 John, nor have I preached formally through the first chapter, even though, as you know, there's been some controversy that has swirled around these verses over the years and in the past out there in Christendom and even amongst some folks that formerly attended this church regarding especially verse number 9 of 1 John chapter 1. And my point tonight is not to get into all of that, but to look at verses 6 through verse 1 of chapter 2 and make a number of observations that I hope will be weighty and helpful observations for you as you think about this passage. It struck me that there is a lot here, more than meets the eye perhaps on initial observation. I am very thankful for 1 John 1, 9. Aren't you? Amen. But the context surrounding that verse and all of these verses will give us even yet more to be thankful for as we look at it this evening. I want to start by just reading in verse number 6. And I know we're jumping into the middle of a context here, but for our purposes tonight we'll have to suffice. In verse 6 it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we'll stop there. This passage is a marvel of literary composition. I don't know if you've noticed before, but in the verses that we just read, there are six uses of the word if. Each verse has one of those uses. If we say we have fellowship, if we walk in the light, if we say we have no sin, if we confess our sins, if we say that we have not sinned, and if anyone sins. These are all the same grammatical use of an if statement in Greek. There's nothing special about this if statement. It's remarkable because it's unremarkable. It is an if like you understand an if. It's not one of those ifs that some people say means since, or one that's expected of fulfillment, or one that's not expected of fulfillment. It's just a plain old if. It could be this, or it could be that. If you do this, it may be true, it may not be true. This other one, the same thing. It may be true, it may not be true. You have to look at the condition that's stated and determine if it's true or not in order to know if the following phrase applies. Six uses of this word, if. Now, I also want you to notice that there are three, I'll call them bad uses, and three good ones. Three bad statements and three good statements. These are interleaved one with another so that we have a bad one followed by a good one, a bad one followed by a good one, and a bad one followed by a good one. I don't think that this is just happenstance that it came out this way. John is trying to get something across to us. So we have verses 6, 8, and 10 are the bad uses. I'll say the bad cases. I don't want to say bad uses, but bad cases. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 6 says, and similarly, verses 8 and 10. Notice that in each case, John is writing something that has to do with the truth. It has to do with deception. It has to do with lying. It has to do with not having the truth inside. It has to do with not having the Word of God abiding in us. If we are those who subscribe to these if statements, there is no question then that verses 6, 8, and 10 are dealing with unbelievers. Plainly dealing with unbelievers. For 1 John 1:6, for example, we just read that. I can verify that for you just by going over to chapter 3 and verse number 10. John is saying in verse 6, look, if we walk in darkness, if we say we have fellowship, but yet we're walking in darkness, we're liars and we're not practicing the truth. Well, 1 John 3:10 says this, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. They're obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so very plainly, John is giving us, as we know, he talks about tests of eternal life. He's giving us a very plainly stated test. If you say that you have fellowship, but yet you're walking in darkness, the walk speaks louder than the talk. And it actually gives the real answer. So John was writing to us so that we would know how we can know that we're a true Christian. And he says this, if you just drop down to verse 3 of chapter 2, he tells us this explicitly. This is his purpose. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And chapter 5 adds to that in verse number 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The whole content of his book is so that we would know if we have eternal life. So everybody that's here can look at this book. It's very simple. It's easy Greek. It's easy English. It's easy concepts. It's if you pass these tests, then you can be confident that you're a believer. If you fail these tests, you cannot have any confidence that you're a true believer. So I want you to get that very plainly. 6, 8, and 10 are dealing with unbelievers. Think about it. They say they have fellowship, but they walk in darkness. They say they have no sin, but they are deceiving themselves. They say that they have not sinned, so they make God a liar and His word is not in them. That doesn't sound at all like you're on God's good side. You're on God's bad side. You're still in the enemy status, as our brother mentioned in his reading of Colossians chapter 1. Now, notice also that each of the bad cases, verses 6, 8, and 10, I'm just making observations here, trying to elicit from us an understanding, a better understanding of the passage. Notice that each of those cases does not only say if, but it says if we say. If we say. If we say we have fellowship, if we say that we have no sin, if we say that we have not sinned. In each case, the thing which is said is falsehood coming out of the mouth. It is not true. Saying is not quite the same as doing, is it? You say you have fellowship. Do you really have fellowship? You say that you have no sin. Do you really not have any sin? The scriptures say this. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And what will He respond? I never knew you. He will respond plainly. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Speech, my friends, counts for a little, but a little. It's not the full story. You watch what somebody says, but you watch where their feet point. You watch how their life looks. And this is the reality of it. This is how you tell if something is real or not. Notice in the three good cases, now as I transition to those, that instead of speech or talk, there is a reality. There is a concrete action. It says, if we walk in the light, if we confess our sins, and if anyone sins, then we have an advocate. These are things that mark a believer. Believing people participate in these kinds of actions. The unbelievers are dealt with in the three, quote, bad cases. The believers are dealt with in the three good cases. You see how John is laying this out? He's trying to tell us something. There's case A and case B. There's no A and a half or some other thing. It's either you're in this side or you're in this side. You're a believer or you're not a believer. We see that the verses here are arranged in such a way that when we look at one, we can look at the following one and understand it better. Notice that, verses 6 and 7, for instance, it says, if we say we have fellowship, but we walk in darkness. But then it contrasts it. It says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light. See the stark contrast that's coming here as John teaches us these concepts. Look at verse number 8 and 9. In terms of that controversy I mentioned earlier, the question was, does 1 John 1, 9 refer to unbelievers or believers? In other words, does it refer to how somebody can become a believer, or does it refer to what somebody does after they become a believer? It's clearly the latter case based on the structure of this passage. John is saying, here's the unbeliever, verse 6. Here's the believer, verse 7. Here's the unbeliever, verse 8. Here's the believer, verse 9. Here's the unbeliever, verse 10. Here's the believer, chapter 2 and verse number 1. I also want you to observe this. In each of the three good cases, we have a response, a good response, if you will, from God on our behalf. Verse 7 says, for instance, if we walk in the light, then we have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. God does something on our behalf. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, God does something on our behalf. He cleanses us and is just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2 and verse number 1, if anyone sins, God does something for us. We have an advocate with the Father. It's not just centered about what I say, you know, here's what I believe. I don't have any sin, so I'm okay. Well, that's not, John is pointing out that that's just foolishness. It's that we admit that we have sin. We're walking in the light. And if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You see that what he's telling us here. God has done something on our behalf. Again, I'll go back to the structure of the passage, if you will. If you look at this in terms of pairs, you look at 6 and 7 go together. 8 and 9 go together. 10 and the first verse of chapter 2 go together. They come in these pairs. 6 and 7 have to do with fellowship. 8 has to do with our admission of sin. And I'll just focus on that again in verses 8 and 9. You notice it says, if we say that we have no sin, the contrast is what? If we confess our sins. It's very easy. And that gives us an insight into what it means to confess our sins. The opposite of it is to say that we have no sin. When's the last time that you got down on your knees before God and you said, God, I tell you, I agree with you, I am a sinner. Be honest with yourself. You done that this week? Today? Perhaps in our time of quiet as we prayed, you admit, this is what a Christian does. A non-Christian says, I don't have any sin. A Christian, on the other hand, says, I have sin, and he's not ashamed to admit that to God. He's not holding back. He's just willing to say, God, I believe what you said. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that includes me. So the opposite gives us insight into the meaning of this. Now, this can refer to saying the same thing regarding our sins. And I think we need to keep in mind that this needs to have some specificity to it. We need to confess sins particularly. But we also can take hope in this, that if we are of a mindset to confess sins generally, that is also pleasing to God, even if we don't know all of the particulars, even about what we have done. And who of us would be haughty enough to say, I know all of my sin? You don't know all of your sin. You and I are so wrapped up in our own condition, like fish in water, we don't know anything else. We're trying to get out of it little by little, and sanctification is removing, eradicating from us little by little sin and its tendencies, but we would be foolish to think we know all of our sin. And so we need to generally also say to God, we are sinners. Now, as we tie this together, I hope this helps you just to think about these contrasts. Now, tie it together with me by going to verse number 5. This is the general principle that John is trying to get across. This is the message which we have heard from him, that is from God, and declare to you that that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John is boiling down the message of Christian truth into this basic principle. God is light, and in him there's no darkness. Now, he lists two cases. It's like he puts verse 5 at the top, and he has two columns underneath it. You're either in darkness, or you're in light. 6, 8, and 10, darkness. 7, 9, and verse 1, in light. He lays it out and says, look, there in God there is light and there is no darkness. If you say that you are walking with God and yet you're walking in darkness, you're lying. God does not take darkness. He does not deal with that. If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. God is not about deception. He's about truth. If you say that you have not sinned, verse 10, you're making Him a liar. There's no lying in God. None at all. But on the other hand, in Him is light. What does it mean to be light? Well, it means, as far as maybe you could say objectively or with respect to facts, it means something that's true. With respect to morals, light refers to something that's pure and morally upright. God is both of those. There is no falsehood and there is no immorality. In Him is no darkness at all, but just light. And how light works out in the Christian's life is they walk in the light. And when they do that, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins, the sins that we still have and still have committed. Those that walk in the light and are on that side of the ledger are ones who confess their sins, and He is faithful and just then to forgive those sins. And finally, if one does sin, we have a solution to that little problem on this light side of the ledger. The guy on the dark side says, "Nope, I don't have to worry about sin." The guy on the light side says, "I've got plenty of sin, but I know that I have an advocate so that when I do sin, He can resolve that and keep me, as it were, on the light side of this." And so this is really what it's all about to be a believer. You're walking in the light, you're confessing sins, and if you do fall into sin, you have an advocate, an intercessor before the throne when you do. He handles that problem for you. How can the unbeliever even really sort of live with himself? He's living a lie. He's living in darkness. He has no advocate. He has no help. He has no cleansing from sin. He has no forgiveness. He's full of unrighteousness. But we're thankful that God has provided for us a way that we can have this righteousness, that we can have an advocate. And we remember our advocate here tonight as we share around the table. I want you to just think of Him that way, as the one who provided for you to be moved from darkness to light. He has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. And we're thankful. I'm thankful for that. I hope that you will as well. And remember this little passage, how it lays out for us two competing ways of life. One or the other. You're in one camp or the other. And I hope that you're in the camp in which the Lord has cleansed you from your sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to just joy in the truth that we've read and how John has laid it out so carefully for us. May we be those who rejoice in what you've provided through the cross of Christ. And now as we remember Him through these symbolic elements, I pray that you will even further draw us near to yourself and continue your work of cleansing us from all sin and forgiving us and having that role as an advocate on our behalf. How we need this, O Lord, even now. We admit our own sinfulness as we come to the table. We have committed sins. We are sinners by birth. We have been imputed the sin of Adam as the head of our race. We have a nature which is bent, so bent towards sin. Lord, help us. Thank you for delivering us from the body of this death through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the gentlemen if they'll come forward and help us serve the table this evening. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate your help. the same night in which he was betrayed, the scriptures tell us the disciples shared with him a Passover Seder like there was none ever before, in which the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world was not any longer a four-legged creature, but he was a man, the God-man. And he said, "Take this bread as a symbol of my body and eat it in remembrance of me. This is broken on your behalf." And so tonight we'll take of this element, the bread, and remember what he has done on our behalf. Remember, we do take that as a symbolic thing, this bread, unleavened, but it does not change on the way down. It is a symbol of the body which was battered and bruised on our behalf. I want to ask if Dwayne Reed would come up to the microphone and just thank God for this as the Lord did. He gave thanks and then broke the bread.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pause and give thanks to Thee for this element that is not Your body, as some would have, but representative of that body that was scourged, beaten, a thorny crown attached, hung upon a cross, and between that third, the sixth and ninth hour, that You would cry out, my God, why have Thou forsaken me? And as the dark hung over the land, You would cry out again and then give up Your spirit. And despite that, that life was not taken away from You, but You voluntarily laid it down. Lord, may we be thankful for what has been done on our behalf. Let these truths be nailed to our spirit, that we would, because of what has happened, that we would walk in the light, that we would be a light bearers in a darkened world. May we be thankful for what we are about to partake this moment, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Gentlemen, we'll pass out the wafers and I'll just ask you to hold on to them and we'll partake all at the same time. Our Lord said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat all of it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Brother Widgeon, will you lead us in prayer for the cup again, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you, dear Lord, for your love toward us. In the giving of your Son, the only begotten, the Lord Jesus, the one who was qualified to suffer, to bleed, to die, to bear the sins of the world. Only his blood was sufficient. And now we are here gathered, remembering in this God-appointed way what was done to make provision for us, sinners, without hope. And yet, you loved us. And so we pray and ask that you would help us as we partake now again to do it in a way that is right before the Holy God, in a way that will bring glory and honor unto him who died for us. We ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.
We mentioned this morning in Sunday school that if it weren't for the great change that occurred at the cross, we'd still be offering bloody sacrifices. And this is a great privilege for us to be able to remember the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ made. Hebrews tells us that there was no way that the blood of bulls and of goats could sanctify the spirit and ultimately remove sin. They could only temporarily deal with that. But here is the permanent solution: Christ's death on the cross and his pouring out of his very life. The only life that ever could have done that, because it was the divine human life, infinite in value, perfect in its worth, never had sinned. And so let us partake together as we remember him who died on our behalf for the remission of our sins. Amen. Let's sing a little chorus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Use you for him. Amen. See you soon.